Good morning. Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer this morning. Russell's going to open class with prayer for us.
Eternal Heavenly Father, we come before you today acknowledging you as the creator of the universe. And we thank you for the gift of life, the gift of freedom, and thank you for going to such great lengths to win us back to acceptance through the life and death of your Son while on this earth. We ask for your guidance today as we study more about your character, and we ask for help as we go through our lives and work and play, and ask that we're better examples of your Son while we're here on this earth.
Amen.
When you come again, Lord, may we all be standing ready. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And it's good to be back. We missed you guys. We were in Portland last week, and after class, at the end of the class, we have so much to talk about. I want to take our study time. For those who'd like, I'll give a brief report about our Good News tour last week. So, but we're glad to be home. We are doing lesson number 8 in our quarterly, The Refiner's Fire, and the lesson title this week is called Seeing the Invisible. And there's so much good stuff that we're not going to probably get through it all, so we're going to skip Sabbath and come back to that if we have time. We'll start with Sunday's lesson today. And if we go to Sunday's lesson, if someone could read the fourth paragraph for us, it begins in verse 32.
In verse 32, there is an important piece of logic that is extremely helpful in guarding us from becoming overwhelmed by our circumstances. If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own Son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? How could we possibly think that God would send Jesus to die for us and then turn mean and stingy?
Yeah, what do you think about that last sentence there? How could we possibly think that God would send his Son to die for us and then turn mean and stingy? Could we ever think that? Does anybody ever think that? How could that be?
It's pretty mean to send his Son to die.
Was it?
Was Jesus sent by God or did he volunteer?
Well, for God so loved the world that he
gave
his only begotten Son. I think that they were, I don't have a problem.
Did he order him to go?
Oh, see, so you heard sent as order.
Yeah, commanded.
Oh, I see.
Did Jesus volunteer? Let's say, no, I will do it. Let me do it.
Yeah, I see it that way. And in fact, if you value Ellen White's writings, she says, I think it's in the book Story of Redemption, that it was not easy for the Father to let his Son go. And there was a debate or an, I don't think the word argument, but a strong discussion between the Father and the Son, where the Son was persuading the Father to let him go. Some view this inappropriately as, see, God didn't want to save us. Christ had to work on the Father to get him saved. But I think it's more along what Russell is saying. No, the Father was saying, Son, I can't let you go. I'm going to go. You're not going. And for those of you parents who have kids, what would you be arguing if the mission required someone to go on a suicide mission to save others? Would you send your child or would you just keep your child in safety and go yourself? You see? And so I think that you're right that that the Father wasn't sending his Son in some type of an arbitrary command, okay, go and do this, that the Father would have been glad to come. But Christ was pleading the reasons why the Son is the one who needed to come. And there were reasons why the Son had to be the one to come. Anybody know those reasons?
It was through him the creation occurred.
Okay, first off, it was through him. All things were created by the Son. Without the Son, nothing was made that has been made. Why was that the case? There was a reason why the Son was the avenue, the member of the Godhead through which things were made. Why was that?
Because Lucifer alleged that he and Michael were no different.
Excellent. In heaven, the allegations that arose from Lucifer were that there was no difference between Jesus and Lucifer. That Jesus and Lucifer were the same. And thus, Christ, part of the reason the Godhead had Christ as the member to create was to demonstrate there is a difference. Jesus is divine. He has creative capacities. He is God. Lucifer is not. So that was... Pardon?
Where's that? Where do you find that?
This aspect I'm telling you?
Yeah.
Patriarchs and Prophets, chapter 1, and Great Controversy, the Origin of Evil, and Desire of Ages, the chapter, It is Finished. Those three chapters. Read those three chapters. You'll find it.
Can we?
But not only. There's. Go ahead.
Can we get that from Scripture as well?
The subtleties behind the controversy, all the exact subtleties, aren't exactly made clear in Scripture. The fact that Lucifer arose in heaven, he was perfect until iniquity was found in him, that he was the deceiver and the enemy, all that is clearly there.
Right.
The fact that Michael is also Christ is in Scripture as well. You find that in Exodus chapter 3, when it says Moses went to talk to God at the bush, and it says that the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the bush, and the very next verse says God spoke to Moses from the bush. Okay, you find that in Acts chapter 7, the same exact accounting in Acts chapter 7, so New and Old Testament both. You find that when the dead are raised, they're raised by the voice of the
archangel.
Okay, and who is it that holds the keys to the grave?
Christ.
His voice will be the one to call them out. So you, and I can go on and on. There's many, many texts that have the angel of the Lord also being Michael, also being Christ. And basically the point is, not what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, and I want to be very clear about this. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Michael is Jesus, and Michael, Jesus, is a created being. Incorrect. We understand that Jesus, prior to taking the form of a human in Bethlehem, when he was born there, was manifested himself merely in the form of an angel to be close to his creation. He was not an angel any more than he was simply merely human like you or me. He was fully divine, but he manifested himself as an angel. Now, ask this question. Did Christ do such a good job of manifesting himself as a human on this earth that many people believed he was no more than a human? Was he so humble and so human-like that many people believed he was nothing more than a human? Is it not possible, then, he could have been such a good job as manifesting as an angel that some had a hard time believing he was more than an angel? Okay? And I think that speaks to the humble, gracious nature of our God. That he is not a lord over God. And he says that the Gentiles lord over, but not so with you. You, if you're members of my kingdom, you will serve each other as I did not come to be served, but to serve. And so I find very consistently that it is not a difficulty to see that Christ, prior to his incarnation as a human, was manifesting himself as an angel to be close with his creation. Lucifer alleged equality with Christ. And so, this is one of the reasons why Christ was the member of the Godhead through which all things were made. However, in that same chapter of, after Lucifer alleged this inequality that was occurring because of God. God is arbitrary. God has chosen Michael, Jesus, to come into certain councils that he has not allowed Lucifer to partake of. Therefore, God is an arbitrary God. He's a favoritism God. He shows favoritism. He's not fair. He's not loving, so forth and so on. There is a meeting held in heaven, and God called all the angels together and established and declared Christ in his right place as one fully divine and fully equal with the Father. Satan came back. Lucifer came back with the allegation, now we have a commander placed over us. Now we have somebody that rules us. Our freedoms are no longer free. We now have to answer to somebody. Okay? And who is the one that was commanded or alleged to be one who doesn't give real freedom? Christ. Again, so the reason Christ came was because the allegations that put God in an untrustworthy light were about his relationship to Christ. That Christ wasn't fully God, and that Christ was an arbiter of power that restricted freedoms. Christ came to show the truth about his Father, the truth about himself, the truth about the nature and character of sin, as well as to win redemption for us. And so at the cross, what do you see? Christ, with all power at his disposal, does he use his power to stop people from abusing him, his own creatures? No. I mean, this isn't a declaration, I won't lord over you, I won't use my power to force you into line. It's a demonstration of the reality about how Christ wields power, and he doesn't wield power to conform or control individualities. And that, therefore, refutes the lies and sets our minds free from those distortions. And thus, after the cross, remember, right prior to the cross, if you get into this whole great controversy aspect, you talk about biblical evidence for these types of things, Russell, prior to the cross, Christ said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the prince of this world be cast out. Okay? If I be lifted up, will draw all unto me. Okay? And it was at the cross that Satan was cast out. Out of where? his movements were restricted after the cross. He was restricted to this earth. Why was Satan restricted to this earth at the cross? Prior to the cross, you see in the book of Job, he's up in heaven. He's tooling around up there, spreading his lies, telling all kinds of distortions all over the heavenly universe. But after the cross, he's restricted here. Why?
Because no one in the rest of the universe would give him an ear.
Exactly, because Christ had refuted the lies with the demonstration of the truth, and everyone realized, wait a minute, Christ is not a ruler, a power monger. He is gracious and loving. Satan is a liar. And when Satan tried to spread his lies, every other intelligence in the universe goes, I don't want to hear what you have to say. There was nowhere for him to go. It wasn't.
Revelation says, rejoice ye heavens.
Exactly.
To you the earth.
Exactly. And the only place Satan has people or intelligent beings willing to listen to him is on this earth. We're the only ones left who are willing to give him a time of day. And we're still struggling to free our minds from the lies about God that Satan has told. Okay, I don't know how we got off on all that.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, go ahead.
I've always said that Christ was like the President of the United States. He carried two offices. He carried the office as Commander-in-Chief, but he also carried the office as God. Is that an incorrect use?
I don't have a problem with that. Okay. No problem with that. So back to this question that the quarterly asks, how could we think that God would send Jesus to die for us and then turn mean and stingy?
Misunderstanding of what God is, his character.
Some have taken the idea, and I'd like some input from the class on this whole thing. Well, some have taken the evidence of what God has done to think that God is actually required to execute the wicked. And thus, God executed his son. I'll read you some things out of some books you might have heard of. One is called The 27 Fundamental Beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is in page 111. It says, for a loving God to maintain his justice and righteousness, the atoning death of Jesus became a moral and legal necessity. God's justice requires that sin be carried to judgment. God must therefore execute judgment on sin and thus on the sinner. In this execution, the Son of God took our place, the sinner's place, according to the will of God.
Who wrote that?
Well, it's edited, so I can tell you who they attribute it to in the book, but whether it's actually what he wrote or whether the editors...
The editor, I know the editor. They didn't let the editor do it.
Okay, well, it was La Rundell. It was La Rundell wrote this. Yeah. Now, whether it got edited or not, I don't know. I haven't spoken to him, but I know things that I submit in my book. It was an editorial process, and we had some duking battles going on to make sure it came out the way I wanted. And I know with the quarterlies, I've understand from people who've done quarterlies that they often come out not representative of the authors. Okay, I've talked to, for instance, Wilma McLarty wrote one, Jonathan Gallagher wrote one. I've talked to both of them, and they said that this didn't represent what they submitted. So I wouldn't want to lay it completely at La Rundell's feet, but they've attributed it to him in the book. Okay, so
my friend who helped the Mission Quarterly, she said this was a number of years ago. They asked the gentleman because they changed the theology, so it was the opposite of his theology, and they asked him if he still wanted his name on it because it contradicted his published works, and he said yes.
Yeah. So anyway, so what do you all think about that? If you heard what I just wrote, what I just read, did it sound that this person was suggesting that God executed his son?
Yes.
God can kill somebody.
Heard it all through Academy.
And that's the general idea, the general understanding of acceptance. Most people accept that, just blind and sinker.
So if you don't accept Jesus paid, executed penalty in your behalf, what's God going to do to you, if in this view?
Kill you.
Well, so how could we possibly think that, what was the question? How could we possibly think that, that God would turn mean and stingy after sending his son? How could we think that? Well, because we think he's mean and stingy all along. He didn't turn mean and stingy. He is mean and stingy. And his mean and stinginess caused him to execute his son. And if you don't accept that payment, he's going to execute you. That's what a lot of people think. This is from the same author in the same book on the same page. It says this. Christ's self-sacrifice is pleasing to God because this sacrifice took away the barrier between God and sinful man in that Christ fully bore God's wrath on man's sin. Now, think about that. It took away the barrier between Christ and man. And what did it take away?
Did they say between Christ or between God and man?
It says it took away the barrier between God and man, and God and sinful man, in that Christ fully bore God's wrath on man's sin. Now, to me, this sounds like it's saying the barrier between us and God is not our sinfulness. It's God's wrath. And so Christ needed to die to fix a wrathful God's attitude, to remove the wrath, to take away the wrath, to absorb the wrath, to assuage the wrath. And once that's taken away, then we don't have anything standing between us and God. So when you want to approach God, you better be sure that Christ has done something to God first. Not something to us, you understand. We don't need our sinful hearts changed. We don't need transformation. The problem isn't us. Well, I have a problem with this. One other one. This is out of Ministry Magazine, published February 2007. Why did God the Father choose the cross to be the instrument of death? Why did he not choose to have Christ instantly beheaded or quickly run through with a spear or sword? Was God unjust in executing judgment on Christ with a cross when he could have done it by beheading, a noose, a sword, a gas chamber, a bolt of lightning, or lethal injection? You see, and the reason, this whole article argues that it was God's desire to make Christ suffer a long time on the cross. So he chose the cross because sin requires suffering and punishment. To be just, you have to make people writhe and wiggle in their pain. Okay? And it wouldn't be just to execute him and do it quickly. You couldn't do lethal injection. That wouldn't be just, you see. God had to cause him to suffer. So, and it's arguing that in the end, see, the wicked will, God may make suffer many, many days in the flames for justice's sake.
That's not what made him suffer.
But this is the argument here.
It was our sin that made him suffer.
Our sin that made him suffer.
Well, it was our rejection of him.
Okay. Or maybe our ugly treatment of him. Or, I mean, think about parents. Parents. Think about if you were being crucified by your own children, would you be suffering? Would you be suffering by the nails primarily, or by their hatred of you? What would cause your suffering? Yes, wouldn't it be breaking your heart? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. His heart was breaking over his children hating him. And also the experience, I believe, of that separation. At that point, he was left on his own to experience this without that special presence of his Father to strengthen him. Not that his Father wasn't there. His Father was there hidden in the cloud, we're told. But he wasn't permitted, I think, to have that special strengthening, indwelling presence to cause him to feel that confidence. He felt the anguish as if he was abandoned. Okay, so that was part of it as well. Yes.
I have always looked at Christ's suffering as, you know, understanding that Christ and God both agreed before this happened that this was best. I looked at Christ going through the suffering, when I go through the suffering, when you go through the suffering, that when we see Christ, how many stories do I know where people have been brought back. Doug Batchelor this morning on TV used one about the guy in the service who went back to the front lines when he realized what Christ had done for him and what he was going through was nothing. And I've always kind of believed that what Christ went through is so that none of us could say, I'm going through more than what he did.
It depends on what you mean. There have been people who have been physically tortured worse than Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
there have been people that have been physically, there's no question, hands down, there have been people who have been physically tortured worse than Christ.
Old Testament prophets.
And some of those that were burned at the stake.
But nobody went through the experience that Christ went through. Because, right, Christ, those, for instance, those martyrs, those people who have been physically tortured, there are angels there and a spirit there to comfort and encourage and strengthen. Christ tread the winepress alone. He didn't have that strengthening presence of his Father or the Spirit there to assist him through that. Okay, so his experience was not the same in the psychological and emotional side of things. Physically, if we just look at the physical, we miss the important issues and the lessons there. We have to look past that. And so, but let's not get off on that. The focus we want to stay on right now is this question from the lesson. How can we believe that God would be mean and stingy? Do you see from this these things I've read, that some people view God as the executioner.
Absolutely. You can read the... It's the first time that I worked in reading the Bible. I mean, it just seemed like a very wrathful God who had to destroy sin.
I can't see God that way. I've been through hell.
Well, I want to keep us on track, so... And that's a great comment. Yes.
I think the terminology of what God used in the Old Testament do not relate well to what we go through. The terminology in the Old Testament of the sacrifices, and even in the New Testament of Christ's death, being a soothing aroma, that is foreign to vegetarian meat.
But it won't be foreign when I explain it in a minute to physician you. Okay.
Two words that are being used over and over again that we need to really explain. That's God's wrath and the sin have consequences.
Yeah, we're going to get there. But let's go for some inspiration for a moment. Because this perspective that I've just read has God in the role of executioner, does it not?
Yes.
Has God in the role of meting out the just penalty of sin, and the just penalty of sin that is being meted out is suffering and death. Suffering and death. Okay, but the Bible tells us something different. Romans 6:23, we all know it. The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. So we have a contrast here. Sin does one thing, and sin does what? It kills. God does something else. He does... He brings life. Okay, we have a contrast in this text. Wait a minute, God is the life giver, sin is the destroyer. How is it that we are teaching God is the destroyer? James chapter 1. No one should say God tempts because God doesn't tempt anyone. Each one of us are tempted when we're drug away and enticed by our own evil desire. And when the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth
death.
Death. What does the Bible say brings forth death?
Sin.
Sin is the one that brings forth death. Not God. Interesting. On the cross, let's look to Christ at the cross. Let's look at the evidence. On the cross, what did Christ say? Did he say, my God, why are you executing me?
Why have you forsaken me?
Why are you torturing me? Why are you burning me in hell? Why have you let me go? Why have you not intervened to stop this? Why have you surrendered me to this? Why have you let this happen to me? Why aren't you doing something to put an end to this? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? If the question is, why aren't you stopping and interceding? You see, because as soon as man fell into sin, right in the Garden of Eden, God began interceding with the destructiveness of the powers of darkness and sin itself. It says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, speaking to the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Well, who's the woman there? The church. With mankind. God is going to put a desire for good. He's going to convict the heart. He's going to woo. He's going to long. He's going to put an enlightenment of truth. He's not going to abandon us. He's going to intercede in our heart. And we see all through the scriptures that God has been sending his agencies to hold in check the four winds of strife, to put the hedge of protection as it was in the book of Job, to put the angels around Elisha. God has had his agencies protecting, holding in check the powers of darkness and principalities that would destroy us. He's been interceding with the destructiveness of sin. Christ at the cross, God stopped that intercession. He no longer held in check the forces of evil, did he? If you want the examples from Christ's life, how many times can you read in the New Testament they picked up stones to stone Christ? Was this the only time at the cross that they tried to kill him?
No.
What happened every other time before this?
He's
and it talks about he miraculously just disappeared. He was in the crowd and he just disappeared. How'd that happen? What was going on there? God was interceding. God was holding in check the destructive powers of darkness. Holding in check because it was not yet the time to fulfill that mission. But at the cross, God stopped those intercessions. He removed his protective hedge. He allowed Christ to be in the hands of evil men and evil angels. And then we see what happens. And I'm going to read to you because I want you to understand what I'm presenting to you, it does not diverge or divert from the foundations of our denomination. There are some people that I read earlier in our class that have diverted. But I want to read to you one of the founders of our church, some comments from her. And you'll see what she says about these things to show that I'm very good on good historical footing here. This is early writings, page 208. Satan had caused the Jews to rebel against God by refusing to receive his son and by staining their hands with his most precious blood. No matter how powerful the evidence produced that Christ was the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world, they had murdered him and would not receive him. So who does she say murdered Christ or killed Christ? The Jews. Next one, this is Darvages 761. Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer. By shedding the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. So who does she say here? So we have Satan in league with evil men are the ones who were the source of bringing death to the Son. They murdered him, not God. Now, First Selected Messages 235. This particular passage she wrote from Australia, sent it to the editor of the review, Uriah Smith. Uriah Smith didn't know how to incorporate this into his theology because he viewed stern justice being required in execution, very similar to some of the other passages I read. So he filed it in the Review and Herald files. He didn't publish it. Where it remained filed for 56 years until it was discovered in the 1950s and published in the Selected Messages. This is what she wrote. We are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sin. The sinner brings the punishment upon himself. His own actions start a train of circumstances that bring the sure result. Every act of transgression reacts upon the sinner, works in him a change of character, and makes it more easy for him to transgress again. By choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channel of blessing, and the sure result is ruin and death. Well, that's a different picture, isn't it? Incredibly different picture. Wow, that makes sense to me. Think about it as a parent. As a parent who loves their child and wants to redeem their child, but you have a child who's bent on self-destruction, a child who's bent on drug abuse or something, and all your intercessions, all your interventions, all your attempts at rehab, all your things you do for them, they just reject and reject and reject. Will you ever turn to the point that you go hunting them down to execute them and make them suffer? Or do their own actions start a train of circumstances that bring the sure results, hardening their hearts, making it more difficult for them over the course of time, eventually until, if they don't ever take those opportunities for redemption, their own life results in ruin and death. It's very straightforward. It's very simple. This is what sin does. It destroys. I got one more to read. This is out of Zarephath 471. It was generally believed that by the Jews that sin is punished in this life. Every affliction was regarded as the penalty of some wrongdoing, either of the sufferer himself or of his parents. It is true that all suffering results from the transgression of God's law, but this truth had become perverted. Satan, the author of sin and all its results, had led men to look upon disease and death as proceeding from God, as punishment arbitrarily inflicted on account of sin. Hence, one upon whom some great affliction or calamity had fallen had the additional burden of being regarded as a great sinner. Thus the way was prepared for the Jews to reject Jesus. He who had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, who was looked upon by the Jews as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And that's a quote out of Isaiah, and I'm going to get to that quote in just a second. And they hid their faces from him. God had given a lesson designed to prevent this. The history of Job had shown that suffering is inflicted by Satan and overruled by God for the purposes of mercy. But Israel did not understand the lesson. The same error for which God had reproved the friends of Job was repeated by the Jews in their rejection of Christ. And I want to tell you, the same error is being repeated by Christians today. As we put God in the role of executioner, God in the role of punisher, God in the role, in order for stern justice to be met, must use his power to execute judgment upon the wicked and cause them to suffer. And he did it to his son at the cross. And Isaiah 53, God prophesied that we were going to have this problem. Isaiah prophecy. The suffering Savior prophecy, the Isaiah 53 prophecy. Listen to this. Surely he took upon himself our infirmities, which he did, and carried our sorrows, which he did. But listen to this. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten, and afflicted. Mm-hmm. We are of a prophecy here, Isaiah 53:4, that we would misunderstand. And we would attribute what he took upon himself in order to heal, to save, or redeem. We would attribute this to God and consider God was the one doing this to him.
Whoa, that's good.
Okay, now, Russell.
That makes a lot of sense to me as well. But what in your opinion is so seductive or attractive about the other view, the review that you read, and that God is our executioner? God is the executioner of his son. What is it that's so appealing?
There's multiple facets to that. I don't think it's just one. And there, you'll find different people ascribing to that philosophy for different reasons. So I'll have to give you several. One, the vindictiveness of the human heart is one reason. There are people who look forward to the day that they will stand on the walls in Jerusalem and look out over that wall and see the suffering of the people who did them wrong on this earth.
They won't be there.
Yes, they'll be surprised. They'll be on the wrong side of that wall, won't they? Right. No, you are correct, because if you hold that vindictiveness, that ugliness, that I mean, what did Christ say? Love your enemies. If you don't love your enemies, then you're on the wrong side of the equation.
People on the wall would trade places with others if it would mean their acceptance.
That's exactly right. Everyone on the wall. What did Paul say? I would gladly give my life that my fellow Jews would be saved. And everyone inside the city would be willing to go out and give their life if it would save those on the outside of the city. But it wouldn't. It would make no difference. But they would. So that attitude, you're right. But there are some people that have that. They hold to this belief because they want to believe that they will get the satisfaction of seeing whoever did them wrong suffering one day. And they even hold the text, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. And they will say things, "I don't take vengeance because God can make them suffer much more than I can."
And the vengeance in the same text is keeping coals of fire on your enemy's head. It's in that same passage.
Yes, but what is it that heaps the coals of fire?
Kindness.
Yes, when somebody does you wrong, treat them with kindness and you will heap burning coals on their head. And so the vengeance will be when they come face to face with absolute, unmitigated, perfect love for them. And think about, we use this example in here today, the child who is executing their parent, the child who is abusing their parent. When the child can no longer live in their distorted, twisted, denied world, denying of reality, and they have to face the reality of how much their parent loved them. What will that be like for that child? Yes.
One thing I have to say is that in the old Jewish culture, what they do to correct bad behavior was actually be putting the burning coals. It was actually, I believe, in an iron thing or a metal thing they put on their head. It's sort of like how we use a spanking nowadays. It's to correct the bad behavior. It's to teach them, okay, what you just did was wrong.
Yes, but
it's not just sit there, you know, I want to see your head burn type thing.
But Paul was using that in the New Testament. And how do we do it? Not with literal coals, though. He's saying the kindness is what causes that suffering.
Yes, but the thing is, with the vengeance mongers there, it's like they think that, yes, we're making him suffer. But in what Paul was referring to was, this is how you gently correct them. This is how you bring them back.
Right, so the vengeance of God is to redeem, restore, heal, correct, and bring them into friendship so we're all in heaven together. Well, we don't want that. I don't want to be in heaven with somebody who hurt me.
Yeah, I think Stephen, when he sees Paul, or, you know, a.k.a. Saul,
right,
in heaven and everything, you know, that's got to be one heck of an interesting meeting, but it's not going to be quite like a lot of people think, you know, oh, you.
Exactly.
It's going to be more like they sit, they embrace each other and everything.
Yes.
So what? Sorry.
I was just going to say, in times of my life when people have seriously injured me, it is tempting to be very angry about it because they've hurt you so badly. And at that point in time, being human and sinful, you're not always interested in their salvation. You're more interested in getting even.
Right.
And I think that's why the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, because God wants you to deal with the discipline of that person. God wants him to deal with it rather than you, because you don't care as much about the salvation of that person. He wants to discipline them in such a way to save them, whereas you would discipline them in such a way to hurt them.
Right, exactly. Now, let me give another reason for Russell. There's another reason that I've discovered, and that is some people believe that in order for God to be consistent with himself, that he has to inflict a penalty upon sin, and thus those who remain attached to sin, those who don't have sin eradicated from their lives, the unrepentant, in order for him to be consistent with himself, his character, his law, that he has to be just and inflict that penalty. Okay? Their desire for God to be consistent is a good desire. It's a healthy thing. God, of course, is consistent with himself. They have this idea that if he somehow does not inflict the penalty, then he's being inconsistent. He is, and therefore we couldn't, you know, admire and worship him and so forth. Unfortunately, they have a fundamental misunderstanding about the law of God. You see, the law of God, what is the law of God upon which all life in the universe is based?
Love.
The law of love. Which is that principle of beneficence, that principle of giving. We've talked about it. I'm not going to go into it again. It's on other recordings for those who haven't heard it. But it's that principle of other-centered, outward-moving love and giving and beneficence. Life is designed to operate on this principle. Sin is lawlessness. That's what it says in 1 John. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is operating outside this principle, stepping outside of the principle of life. Well, if you step outside that principle, we'll give some physical examples. Life on this planet is designed to breathe, to function with breathing, oxygen. If you decide, I'm going to step outside that principle, I'm not going to function, I'm going to become lawless, okay? I'm going to step into a vacuum where there's no oxygen. Well, you could do that, you can put yourself there, but you cannot continue to live unless there's some divine intervention that allows you to live artificially, some type of artificial life support provided in that environment, like a, you know, space astronaut suit of some kind. Okay? You can't live naturally in that environment. Actually, that's our planet right now. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says, God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He has been interceding and holding in check. He has provided an artificial atmosphere, if you will, on this planet for us to live and find reconciliation and healing with Him. This is not, the way this planet is right now is not God's design. This is not His normal atmosphere. The normal atmosphere is God's full presence is fully revealed, is it not? And Adam and Eve used to walk around clothed in
light.
Well, why do you think that light went away? Whose presence was withdrawn when they sinned? God's, okay? And in the new heaven and the new earth, it says there'll be no need for sun and moon to light the earth because God's presence will be its light, okay? This is an artificial environment we're in right now. God graciously sustains us in this environment to allow us opportunity for reconciliation and restoration, okay? Some people have this view, though, that they have to inflict the penalty in order to be consistent. No, what had to happen is that the race had to be restored back into unity with God. Christ came and did that work. He took upon Himself a humanity that had been altered by sin. And if you want to see the evidence for this, Christ in the Gethsemane anguished in Gethsemane. He had emotions that were tempting Him. Well, what were the emotions tempting Him to do? To go through the cross or avoid the cross? That would be a temptation to save self, would it not? Now, He has two natures. He has a divine nature, He has a human nature. So let's ask the question, did that temptation come from His divine nature? No, we know this. James chapter 1 says God cannot be tempted by evil. So His divine nature could not be tempted. So it had to come through His human nature, yes?
We had a discussion last week about His human nature, whether it was a sinful human nature or just a human nature like
that. Yeah, I'm explaining that to you right now. That's what this explanation is all about. Okay? So so we're asking the question, did He experience human feelings to tempt Him? Well, if you're not sure, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 25 says about Christ that He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. James chapter 1 says, no one should say God tempts. God doesn't tempt anyone. Each one of us are tempted when we're drug away and enticed by our own evil desires or feelings. Are you tempted by feelings and desires within yourself? Is Hebrews 4:25 true? Christ was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Does the evidence of Gethsemane show that Christ had powerful emotions that were pulling Him, that if He followed them, He would avoid the cross? Does it show that? Yes, it does. Did Adam have powerful emotions like that?
No.
No, he did not.
No.
Adam never had emotions like that to pull him away. Neither did Eve. Their temptations were totally external to them. The serpent put a lie into Eve's head, tempting her externally, and Eve put the temptation to Adam. It wasn't internal to him. So Christ assumed upon Himself a humanity with that internal bent, if you will, to act in self-interest. Yet, He was without sin. He never surrendered. Now, I want you to think of the amazing work that Christ did for you and me. Think of the implications here. Throughout His life, He experienced the temptation to act in self-interest. When He was teased on the playground by His brothers and the other kids, that it never in His entire life anywhere did He even in thought give way to that. Not even one thought. You see the work that He did for us? And what did He do? It says in Hebrews 5 verse 8, it says that once He was, quote, made perfect, unquote, He became the source of salvation for all those who believe. Once He was made perfect? Those are the words, Hebrews 5, 8, look it up. Made perfect? I thought He was always perfect. Well, it's talking about once He finished His work of creating, developing, restoring within the species God's perfect law of love, creating that perfect character, developing in His own experience. See, this is not something that could be declared. This is the justice of God. This had to be actualized. It actually had to be done. Somebody, for the species to be saved, had to eliminate this infection of fear and selfishness from the heart of mankind. Christ came, living that perfect life all the way. Why did he have to die then? If any way along the way he would have stopped and used his power to save himself, would love have won out or would have selfishness won out?
Selfishness.
See, he had to die. He had to go all the way through the cross. He had to give, give, give. And you look at the temptations in Gethsemane. Save yourself, save yourself. On the cross, he's being tempted. If you're Christ, come down. If you're the Son, if you're the Messiah, come down. We'll believe in you. Save yourself. The thief said, save yourself. He's being tempted all over the place. But at every corner, at every turn, he gives himself. Gives himself. No one can take my life. I will lay it down or give it freely. You see? And we find that in Christ, the law of God, the love of God, the character of God is perfectly reproduced and regenerated in the species, in the being, Jesus Christ. And now from Christ, the Holy Spirit, Christ says, it's expedient for you that I leave. Why? I will send another. I'll send a comforter. Now, he will not speak on his own. He will take what is mine and make it known to you. Now, what does that mean? What is Christ? Christ is the template upon which the Holy Spirit draws to reproduce his character in you. And then it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. The new covenant in Hebrews 8 and 10, I will write my law in your hearts and minds. Another word for the law is the character of God, is it not? He reproduces his character in us. Christ is the one through whom the Holy Spirit draws. And we are, he is the vine, we are the branches. And so connected to Christ, knowing him, the Holy Spirit dwells within us and regenerates us, literally recreates us, purges fear and selfishness, and we become recreated in love. And thus we can read in 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is, that Christ gave his life for us, and we ought to give our life for others. And then those who are ready to meet Jesus when he comes, in Revelation chapter 12, they're described in these words. These are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. You see, that desire to save self had been removed. That willingness to give your life for others has been reproduced within. That can only happen through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit regenerating and recreating us in Christ's likeness.
He became obedient unto death, Philippians 2.
Yes, he became obedient unto death, exactly right. Okay, so moving on then, a couple other questions. Can somebody, some people attribute to God and God's law, they say, and this is one of the reasons why they have it as well, that God's law requires a death penalty. Can someone give me a Bible text that would say, that would suggest, that would imply that the law of God requires death? Because this is the root, this is one of the root elements that hold this other view. God's law, the standard of righteousness, requires death if you break it.
I've never seen anybody give evidence of that.
Right. I'm pointing that out, and I hope anybody listening who holds the other view will go back and say, well, if I believe that God's law requires death, I should be able to find some scripture to support that, shouldn't I? But Psalms 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Reviving the soul. The law of love is the law of life. It's the law that regenerates. It's the law that recreates. And thus, when he writes his law in our hearts and minds, we are healed, we are restored, we are regenerated, we are created. But Paul says in Romans 8:1 that it was the law of the Spirit of life set me free
from
the law of sin and death. Wait a minute, he's contrasting two laws here. We have the law of life from the Spirit. We have the law of sin and death. There's two different laws here. The law of life is the law of love. The law of sin and death is the principle of selfishness that leads only to death. Yes?
What about in Hebrews 9:22? It says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And then it goes on to talk about, you know, the sacrifices that the priest would offer, you know, the laying of the sins on the lamb, and that Christ is coming and that he takes the place of that. And it says that the actual sacrifice of a lamb can't save us, but it's the prototype of the one coming that will take his sin, our sins upon him as our sacrifice.
Great quote, and I'm glad you brought it up. 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission in many versions. Some versions actually take and use the word forgiveness, and some will use the word pardon. Interesting, and that's because the word can be translated. Think of the word remission. Remission can mean pardon or forgiveness, but it can also mean something else.
prayer of redemption.
See, when you have cancer and you go to the doctor to get treatment, you want the cancer to go into remission. So you want the doctor to pardon and forgive you, right? No, we don't want pardon and forgiveness. We want the cancer cells to remit back to their precancerous healthy state. That's what remission is. We want our characters to remit back to the pre-sinful state that God designed the human race and Adam to be. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no regeneration, there's no recreation, there's no restoration, there is no redemption for the race. We could not be restored back to our pre-sinful state. That's what that text means. Now, the question is why? Why? Well, what was our pre-sinful state? How was the human race designed in Adam to be? Was it not designed to operate on perfect, other-centered, godly love? Is that not the nature of man and God's original design?
Yes.
Yes? And then sin came in. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness, and we've gone through that progression before. Sin is ultimately fear and selfishness. In the world today, it's known as survival of the fittest. That's the infection that is destroying God's creation. All creation groans under the weight of it. Okay? This is the principle of looking out for oneself to the exploitation of others to get yourself ahead. That is the infection of sin. Our hearts are infected with that. We have a natural propensity to act and behave in those ways. If something isn't done, we will die. Now, how do we get rid of a principle like that? How is that principle purged from the heart? Well, first off, someone who has never acted on that principle has to come. Christ is that unique being in all creation history. Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a perfect, sinless, loving, living being. And Eve was taken from his side, two sinless, loving beings. You and I, and every human being on this planet, were from a sinful mother and a sinful father. We were born in sin, conceived in iniquity, Psalms chapter 51. We are constituted this way. We come into the world bent on looking out for number one. Christ, however, wasn't formed out of the dust of the ground, was he? Did he have a sinful father?
No.
He is a unique being. He has a sinful mother, Galatians 4:4. He's born of a woman under law. But his father was God himself. We have a unique being here, somebody that's never been seen in the entire universe before. We have a being who was born with that capacity we talked about earlier to experience that pull to act in self-interest. But we have a being whose mind and heart is in total unity with God's character of love. And so in Christ Jesus, those two antagonistic principles are at war. Which is going to survive? Which is going to win out? That desire or tug or pull to act in self-interest, or that perfect love of God to give oneself for others? And in Christ Jesus, it came to a head in Gethsemane and crucifixion weekend. And in Christ Jesus, he gave, and never stopped giving until the point that he exterminated, eradicated, executed, if you will. We can use execution in what Christ did. Christ executed that sinful nature. He did it by giving himself freely. And then he rose on the third day in a humanity completely free. And he becomes that template we all draw from via the Holy Spirit to be recreated in that loving Christ-likeness. Yes, it's all hand in the back.
It seems from what you just said that Christ then had an advantage over us in that he had the mind of his Father. And if we don't have that same thing, when we're born.
Well, actually, Christ had, in a certain way, Christ did have an advantage, but he had disadvantages too. He did. Christ had a father that wasn't a human father. I think that makes him a different being, doesn't it? I think Christ was born without a character that was bent in sinfulness.
Propensity of sin.
He had a capacity to experience temptation to act in self-interest, but he didn't have habit patterns of self-interest. Did he? No.
And yet
yes.
He was tempted for far excess than what we have ever experienced.
And his temptations ultimately became much greater than ours.
Yes.
Much greater than ours. Why? I want you to imagine somebody you love, very close to you. Imagine being told you're never going to see that person ever, ever again. Versus being told you're never going to be allowed to see Osama bin Laden. See, are you really bothered that much about never being seeing Osama bin Laden? Does it pull at your heart to never see this person you're close to? You see, was Christ close to his Father, more close than any other being in the universe?
Yes.
Okay. How hard was it for him to not resist the pull, to let that relationship go? Was that a temptation beyond any of us can ever understand? And for the wicked in the end, how hard will it be for those who don't even like God? You see, their experience won't be, oh, please don't take your presence from me. In fact, what are they doing? They're running and hiding and asking for the rocks and trees to hide them from God. They're not distressed about not seeing him. They don't want to see him at all. That experience of what Christ went through, because he had that full, intimate love relation with God, was an agonizing, horrible experience for him to surrender and allow that to happen when he could have stopped it. At the same time, his own children are doing this to him, and he could have stopped it. It's incredible. It's really incredible. Boy.
On Thursday's lesson.
Well, we're going so fast, and I wanted to...
We're
not going to get there. No, we're probably not. Thursday's lesson, let me see what's in Thursday, because we're about to jump into Monday's lesson, which was praying in the name of Jesus.
When God cannot be seen.
Okay, when God cannot be seen, staying faithful. Well, let's the praying in the name of Jesus real quick. Praying in the name of Jesus.
You're the lesson. I just brought it up.
All right, well, the stuff about faith in things you can't see. Does anybody here have faith in magnetic fields? That magnetic fields exist and they have power to influence your life.
Oh, yes, yes.
Have you seen one?
Oh, no.
Does anybody have faith in radiation, that radiation could kill you if you were in a Chernobyl meltdown situation, and the radiation could kill you? Have faith or confidence that's real and it could damage you?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Have you ever seen radiation?
You see the results.
Oh, yeah, you see the result, but you don't see radiation, do you? You see? Pardon?
The wind.
The wind. Okay. See, there's lots of things that we don't see that we have confidence, certainty, faith about, because we see the evidence of it, of what it does. Mm-hmm. Now the question is there evidence of God's existence?
Absolutely.
Incredible evidence. Paul says in Romans 1:18 that we got eternal power and divine nature seen through what he has made, so that men are without excuse. You can look into nature and see the divine hand of God. How about your own life experience? Can you look and see God's hand in your life? Yes, God is real. We can see him in his actions. And ultimately, when you look in the scriptures, you see that God actually made himself visible to us. So our faith in God isn't in a God who we cannot see. He has made himself visible. He came and became one of us. He lived that perfect life. He demonstrated who he really is. He allowed us to abuse and hurt him. So we have that visible evidence before us. Okay, Monday's lesson. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Because in John 14:13-14 says, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so the Son of Man may bring glory to his Father. You may ask anything in my name, and I will do it. So what does that mean? Couple of key things. We're running so short on time. A couple of key things. One, so that the Son of Man may bring glory to his Father. You see, ask in my name so that the Son of Man may bring glory. Does that mean, well, you know what? I really want to get that Ferrari. I'm asking, please let me have the Ferrari at no cost to me. Let me win it tomorrow and somebody delivered my door in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, can I expect a Ferrari at my door tomorrow?
No.
Why not? Well, did I not say in Jesus' name?
No.
Is that what it means to pray in Jesus' name?
His name is his character.
To take on his character.
Okay, three people have said, name is his character. Okay, in his character then means to pray in love for others. Is getting me a Ferrari a loving thing or a selfish thing?
Selfish.
Well, that's not in God's character, God's will, or in his name, is it? That would be in the name of the prince of this world who's always wanting to promote self. Right? You see? Yeah, exactly right. This is out of Desire of Ages 668. But to pray in Christ's name means much. It means that we are to accept his character, manifest his spirit, and work his works.
Amen.
So we're not doing that. Right. And so we have to think about what we're asking for when we pray in Jesus' name. Are we asking to spread the gospel? We're asking to have the truth more powerfully revealed in our lives so people can see God. They can come to know his love in their life. Are we asking for avenues to be open? But I want to talk to you about prayer because I want to solicit your prayers because, well, let's give a quick example out of Daniel chapter 10. And you guys can go home and look this up. 10, starting verse 12, reading through verse 1 of the next chapter. You will find that Daniel began to pray. He prayed for 21 days. And then the angel Gabriel came, and he said, as soon as you began praying, 21 days ago, I went, but I was opposed by the prince of Persia in influencing the king of Persia. So the prince of Persia is not the king of Persia. You'll see in the text, they make them distinct. And I was opposed until Michael came and helped me, and then the prince of Persia was put back, and now I'm here to tell you what happened. Who's the prince of Persia?
Satan.
Satan is called the prince of this world. Think he's surrendered to just Persia? Isn't Satan called the prince of this world?
Yes.
So I suspect the prince of Persia And actually, if you read on, it also talks about the prince. It says, I'll read this. Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. This is Gabriel talking to Daniel. Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. So here we have Gabriel supporting the king of Persia, which is Darius, against the prince of Persia. And when there's another prince called the prince of Greece. And Satan is called the prince of this world. My suspicion here is, and reading into this, is that Satan has agencies under him that work for him, do his bidding. And he has some organization of some sort, and he's assigned various agencies to work in different parts of the world, and this is one of Satan's underlings that is assigned Persia, and another one assigned Greece. And we need to be praying that God will send his angels to drive back the prince of America. Or the prince of Oregon.
The Prince of Chattanooga.
Exactly. We need to be making these prayers because there's a spiritual battle going on, and Satan is working to close off hearts and minds, to put human agencies in places to stop the spreading of the gospel. And he works on people who are sent. So we need to be making those prayers. And I want to tell you, I bring this up because I want you to start praying these prayers, because we met a lot of resistance in Oregon at our Good News Tour conference last week. A lot of resistance. There is a lot of rumor mongering going on that misrepresents what we're doing and alleging that we are presenting things that we're not presenting. Okay? And I suspect we might hear some more of that. I guess we're running out of time, so I guess we'll close with prayer.
Remember Josh, the young man in Florida that was in the motorcycle accident?
Yes, we got an email from Alan, and he wanted us to remember a young man named Josh who was in a motorcycle accident in Florida this week. He's not doing very well. So let's close with prayer, and we'll remember Josh as well. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have come to this earth at incredible expense to yourself, paying an awesome price to heal this creation, to reveal the truth, to win us back to trust, that you have not left us in darkness, but you sent your Spirit to enlighten us, to win us to trust, and then to recreate us and heal us and regenerate us to be like you. Lord, we want that for our lives. We ask that your Spirit will work in us, make us more effective agencies for you to take this message forward. And we ask that your angels be sent to drive back those princes of Satan who are trying to hold this message in check, that the world will be lightened for your coming. We also want to remember Josh down in Florida who's been in an accident. We ask that your healing agencies will go and bring healing to him in accordance with your will. And we thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. We pray in your holy name. Amen.